Please turn in the back of your hymn book to the Belgic Confession, Article 7. Article 7, you find that on page 71 in the back of your hymn book. We've been looking at the Word of God, first of all, in Article 2, by what means God is made known unto us. We looked at general and special revelation from Article 2, then the written Word of God in Article 3, and the canonical books of Holy Scripture in Article 4, and whence the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority, the difference between the canonical and the apocryphal books in Article 6. And so this morning we want to look at the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The sufficiency of Holy Scripture, Article 7. You find that on the bottom of page 71. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all, for all men are of themselves liars and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us, saying, prove the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house. Now let us open the Word of God to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we'll read the verses 1 through 15, and we're focusing particularly on verses 10 through 12 of Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds, and immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, Walter Scott, a British novelist and poet, was dying when he said to his secretary, "Bring me the book." His secretary looked at the thousands of books in his library and said, "Dr. Scott, which book?" He said, "The book, the Bible, the only book for a dying man." Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that the Bible is certainly the only book for a dying man. But it is also the only book for a living man. It's not only our strength and hope in the hour of death, but it is also our guide, our compass, our roadmap during the course of our life. Unfortunately, only a small minority of people read the Bible, and even a smaller minority study the Bible. The Bible continues to be a bestseller. It remains at the top of the charts. Back in 1989, the United Bible Societies distributed 667 million copies of the Bible in Bible portions. And the total world sales by all publishers run into the billions. Yet while the Bible remains at the top of the charts, there are thousands of people who have one but never read it. Ironically, while the Bible continues to be a world bestseller, it is a much neglected book. It has been translated into more than 300 languages, the New Testament into 700 more, and at least one book of the Bible into 1,400 more. This makes a total of some 2,400 languages and dialects into which some major portion of the Bible has been translated. And yet, in spite of its availability in numerous languages, knowledge of the Bible is abysmal. The majority of people rarely read it, and rarely read it to their children or teach them its truths. Even many who profess to be Christians fail to practice daily Bible reading and meditation. And worse yet, there are church leaders who publicly express their disagreement with its plain doctrinal or ethical teachings. Congregation, I remind you this morning that without the Bible, we are like a boat drifting rudderless on the high seas. Without the Bible, we are like a blind person groping in the darkness, unable to find his way. We need the Word of God. It is the one book that you can trust completely. I want us to consider this morning the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Number one, the apostle proclaimed it. Number two, the Bereans received it. Number three, the church today must have confidence in it. The apostle Paul was a man wholly devoted to the Word of God. He preached the Word, he taught the Word, he suffered for the Word, his whole life was taken up with the Word. God had called him to be a preacher to the nations. After his conversion, the Lord said to him that he was a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul fulfilled his mandate with great zeal and determination. He went from city to city, from synagogue to synagogue, from house to house, proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever Paul went, he expounded the Word of God. He was confident that the Holy Scriptures fully contained the will of God. He was confident that the Holy Scriptures had the power to lead men to salvation. The apostle did not proclaim his own ideas, nor did he proclaim the philosophies of other men. He proclaimed nothing but the pure word of the living God. It was through the Word that sinners were converted. It was through the Word that lives were transformed. It was through the Word that churches were planted. It was through the Word that churches were instructed, fed, and cared for. It was through the Word that God was glorified and praised. The driving passion of Paul's life was to preach, teach, and apply God's Word. He knew that the Word of God, as the author of Hebrews said, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, in our text for this morning, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, we see how the Word was brought and received in the town of Berea. The Word was proclaimed, the Word was received, and the Word had a positive impact upon many. Paul was able to see the Word of God penetrating hearts, changing lives, awakening sinners, and establishing a body of believers. But before we focus on the town of Berea, I want us to consider for just a moment the events leading up to Berea. In Acts chapter 17, Paul arrived at the city of Thessalonica. This was on his second missionary journey. No doubt he was very stiff and sore from the beating that he had received in Philippi. In Philippi, Paul and Silas had been arrested, falsely accused, beaten severely with rods, and thrown in prison. When they were finally released from prison, they were asked to leave the city. They traveled in a westerly direction and ended up in the city of Thessalonica. Although Paul was still nursing the wounds from the beating he had received in Philippi, he wasted no time in getting to work. He found the synagogue of the Jews where he had opportunity to preach, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He told them about the suffering of Christ and how that had been predicted in the Scriptures. He also told them about the resurrection of Christ and explained to them why it was necessary. As usual, the response to the Word was mixed. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, while others became envious and decided to oppose Paul and Silas. Those who were envious gathered a mob and set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of a man named Jason, hoping to bring Paul out to the people. When they couldn't find Paul, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Little did they realize that Paul and his company were not turning the world upside down, but were in fact attempting to turn the world right side up. The gospel they brought did bring division and strife, but it was always with the intent of bringing positive change. The world had already been turned upside down by sin. Paul's missionary work was an attempt to turn it right side up by the power of the gospel. The Word of God changes lives, and through changed lives comes a changed society. The grace of God proclaimed through the Word is able to bring an upside-down world back to its senses. Unfortunately, those in Thessalonica who opposed Paul didn't see things that way. And because of the uproar, Paul and Silas were forced to flee from the city by night in order to save their lives. And this is how they ended up in the town of Berea. Berea was located some 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica, somewhat off the beaten path. It was not a major city, but it still had a decent population. The trip from Thessalonica to Berea probably took a night and 2 days. Now notice, congregation, what these men did when they arrived in Berea. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now think about that for a moment. They were beaten with rods in Philippi and thrown in prison. They narrowly escaped the mob in Thessalonica. They had to flee from the city by night to escape the angry mobs. And yet when they arrived in Berea, what did they do? Without delay, they went to the synagogue where they had opportunity to share the gospel. Paul and Silas were true to their missionary calling. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was severely beaten and imprisoned in one city and pursued by an angry mob in another, I think I'd be somewhat reluctant to begin working immediately in Berea. But there is no indication here that these men were reluctant. God had called them to this task, and they were willing and thankful to be able to do the task. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle said, "Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul must have possessed the kind of confidence that the psalmist expressed in Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should arise against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." Going to Berea and entering the synagogue required complete trust in the sovereign power and care of God. It required confidence in the promise of the Great Commission. Boys and girls, do you remember the promise of the Great Commission? What was the promise that the Lord gave in the Great Commission? Before his ascension, the risen Lord said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then Jesus concluded with this promise: "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The risen Lord promised his presence as the church carries out her missionary calling, as the church carries out her task of making disciples. Paul and Silas could enter the synagogue of Berea fully confident that the Lord Jesus Christ was present with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, you too can live the Christian life and testify of your Christian faith, knowing that you are in the care of your sovereign God. Although he allows his people to pass through trials, as Paul experienced in Philippi and in Thessalonica, although God allows his people to pass through trials, he never forsakes his own. You can always be assured of the presence of your God. Well, Paul enjoyed a rather pleasant surprise as he began his work in Berea. Verse 11 says, "These were more noble," or "these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness." The Bereans received it. The Bereans received it. What was it that Paul taught in the synagogue of Berea? Presumably the same things that he taught in the synagogue of Thessalonica. Back up, please, to verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 tells us that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Paul opened to them the Word of God. He did not reason with them on the basis of human opinions. He did not appeal to extra-biblical traditions that were so highly valued by the Jews. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament Scriptures. We are not given the details of his arguments, but we can well imagine Paul discussing the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and how the sacrifices pointed to the death of the Messiah. We can imagine him discussing the Day of Atonement and how that came to fulfillment in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he also turned to some of the messianic psalms, such as Psalm 22, which describes the crucifixion. Or he may have turned to Isaiah 53 to prove to the Jews that the Messiah had to die. Or he may have explained Psalm 16 in support of the resurrection. Paul was very skilled in handling the scriptures. He carefully, persuasively, and accurately set forth the truths of Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. And notice, brothers and sisters, the response of the Bereans. They were open to the truths of God's word. They did not immediately reject Paul, but they tested his words with the scriptures. Verse 11 says, they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They did not simply believe everything they heard, neither did they reject Paul's words just because they were new. The Bereans said, it sounds possible, it sounds plausible, let's examine it. Let's listen, let's hear his case, and then we will decide whether it is true or not. We will test this man's words by the Holy Scriptures. Now, congregation, we need to remember that Paul's teaching did not require a minor adjustment in thinking on the part of the Bereans. This was not a minor adjustment in their thinking. Paul was not suggesting they alter a minor point of theology. He did not say, you're on the right track, all you have to do is modify a few little things. No, Paul's preaching required a radical, radical change in thinking. The common Jewish concept of the Messiah was a conquering political hero who would rescue them from their enemies and restore the glory of the kingdom. A Messiah who died a shameful death was beyond their comprehension. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the apostle said, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews what? A stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. You see, Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block. A Messiah who suffered and died as a substitute for sinners was not within their system of theology. They had been anticipating a great conqueror who would come and defeat their enemies. They were looking for a Messiah who would set up his kingdom and restore Israel's glory. For them to speak of a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. A crucified Messiah was an impossibility. Who would put their trust in one who died the shameful death of a criminal? To the Jews, the word Messiah meant splendor and power and victory, whereas crucifixion meant weakness, defeat, and humiliation. And thus a crucified Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. But these Jews in Berea were different. Having heard the gospel presentation, they went to the scriptures themselves to see if the things that Paul was teaching had any foundation in the Word of God. Obviously, the Spirit of God was at work in the town of Berea. The fact that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica was not due to their own perceptive mind or receptive heart. It was the Lord who was at work in them, driving them to the scriptures and enabling them to understand. The Lord gave them a desire to study scripture. They not only studied on the Sabbath, but they studied it daily. They searched the scriptures daily. The Lord enabled them to understand that the things Paul was telling them were matters of life and death. Paul's system of theology and their system of theology were poles apart. Paul proclaimed salvation by grace alone. He proclaimed that Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He proclaimed that salvation was not through the rite of circumcision, not through the keeping of the law, not through the observing religious rituals, all kinds of religious observances, but it was through faith in Christ alone. Paul proclaimed that all the works of the law could not make them acceptable in the sight of a holy God. They needed something altogether different. What they needed was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They needed to be cleansed by His precious blood. They needed to be covered by His robe of righteousness. They could not trust in their Jewish heritage for salvation. They could not trust in their descent from Abraham. They could not trust in the fact that they were sons of the covenant and bore the mark of the covenant. They had to trust in Jesus Christ. This message, congregation, was most likely entirely new for the people of Berea. You're familiar with the message. You know it. But this message, as it came into Berea, was something entirely new, most likely. Although they had the Word of God, they had never understood it in this light. The synagogue of Berea was just your typical synagogue where the true and complete doctrine of salvation was likely never heard. Paul presented them for the first time with the true message of redemption through Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures. They examined the biblical evidence very carefully. They considered the arguments. They read and reread the prophecies of Christ and finally concluded that the gospel which Paul proclaimed was indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Paul's proclamation of the gospel through the Old Testament was so compelling. It was so compelling that through the power of the Spirit, many believed. Both Jews and Greeks came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, congregation, in our time remaining this morning, I want to impress upon you that the Holy Scripture which the apostle proclaimed and the Holy Scripture which the Bereans received is now complete. And the church today must have confidence in it. We have not only the Old Testament, but also the completed New Testament. The canon is complete, and the church today must be fully committed to its proclamation. Have you ever noticed that as a preacher, Paul did not use any gimmicks to bring people to Christ? He didn't try to entertain them as many churches today seem to do. It seems as though many churches in North America are caught up in the entertainment business. The podium is cluttered with all kinds of paraphernalia. The services advertised, the various attractions people are drawn to church because of the good entertainment. Entertainment value is what our society is interested in. One theologian made the following observation. Listen, I quote, have you noticed the way people are talking about so-called Christian ministries today? When we speak of a ministry, what we usually mean is a business wrapped around an individual. I have noticed in the media recently that there is much talk about various television ministries. What they mean is a business. And what those businesses often largely consist of is entertainment. If you decide to entertain, you will get results because people like to be entertained. But the results will not be what we find from Paul's work. Rather, you will have a business. You will have a ministry wrapped around you that when you are gone will fade away. Why is it that Bible-teaching churches thrive from generation to generation while ministries, in our sense of the word, do not? It is because the ministries center on an individual and are largely entertainment. End quote. Congregation, Paul did not go to Philippi, Thessalonica, or Berea to entertain people. His work prospered because he focused on explaining the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, explaining the scriptures. Paul knew that there was power in the Word of God. He also knew that God had promised that His Word would always bring results. Isaiah 55, which I quoted last week, says, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." The Word of God is an effective word. It brings results, just as the rain that falls upon the farmer's fields brings results and causes the crop to grow. So the Word of the Lord that is proclaimed brings results. It accomplishes that which it is sent out to do. Paul's work had the blessing of God upon it because the Word was central. Preaching the Scriptures was his primary focus. And notice in verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. His goal was not merely to stir the emotions or to generate some kind of emotional response. He appealed to the mind. He appealed to the mind. He made them think. He made them reason. He made them ponder the great doctrines of Scripture. And in all his discussions, he focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the sinner's desperate need of him. Christ was central in all that he said. Paul explained who Christ was, what Christ did, and what he continues to do. He declared him as the only Savior from sin. Brothers and sisters, the only way the church can prosper in its missionary task is by maintaining the centrality of the Word. We confess in Article 7 of the Belgic Confession that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatever men ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. We are forbidden to add to the Scriptures, and we are forbidden to take anything away from them. The doctrines contained therein are perfect and complete in all respects. What we need to do, congregation, each one of us, is learn how to handle the Scriptures so that sinners may be brought to a knowledge of Christ. We are not called to be apostles. We are not all called to be missionaries in the sense that the Apostle Paul was a missionary. But we are all called to be prepared to answer questions. The Apostle Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready." Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's not spoken merely to missionaries or to preachers or to elders or to apologists. It's spoken to you. It's spoken to every church member. Always be ready. The foundation of Paul's missionary endeavors was not the emptiness of human wisdom, but the power of the Word of God. May the Word of God always be central in the life of this church congregation. And may the Word be precious to each and every one of you. The church today must firmly believe the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient to make you wise unto salvation. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to" what? "Make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Bible is also sufficient to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is sufficient to equip us for God's service. Furthermore, the Bible is also sufficient to fill you with hope. To fill you with hope. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In a world where there is so much hopelessness, the Bible provides hope. The Bible is also sufficient to shower you with blessings. Listen to the words of James 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the Scripture, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that a tremendous text? When you read Holy Scripture and do it, you're blessed. You are blessed. So the Bible is sufficient for salvation. The Bible is sufficient to equip you for God's service. The Bible is sufficient to fill you with hope. The Bible is sufficient to shower you with blessings. And our Belgic Confession also mentions that the Bible is sufficient to regulate our whole manner of worship. All that we need to know to offer acceptable worship to God is found in the Holy Scripture. And therefore, brothers and sisters, our response to the word should be similar to that of the Bereans. Three things are said of the Bereans in verse 11. Number one, they received the word with all readiness. Number two, they search the Scriptures. Number three, they search the Scriptures daily. The Bereans are said to be noble or fair-minded. They did not chase Paul out of town, but rather they listened, they studied, and they learned. In their diligence, the Bereans set an example for the church of all ages. The spirit of the noble Berean should be the spirit that characterizes each one of you. How do you respond when someone comes to you with a theological point that you have never considered before? Someone comes to you and presents you with something that sounds strange to your ears. What do you do? How do you respond when you hear something from this pulpit that you've never considered before? How do you respond when someone in your school, someone in your college, someone in your university raises an issue that sounds strange to your ears? Do you reject it because it does not fit in your particular tradition? Do you reject it because it does not fit into your theological package? Do you reject it because it challenges your thinking? Do you reject it because it may require you to change? Or do you take that theological point and scrutinize it in light of Scripture and then accept it or reject it as Scripture warrants? You know, in our Reformed heritage, we are very blessed with the confessions. We are extremely blessed. Much thought, study, and labor was put into the writing of our confessions. We should thank God for the diligence of our forefathers who spent many hours formulating the articles on various subjects. But congregation, as much as we appreciate our confessions and ought to appreciate our confessions and thank God for our forefathers who drafted them, we are never to consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, to be of equal value with the divine Scriptures. We are never to consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, to be of equal value with the divine Scriptures. We must test all things with the infallible rule of the Word of God. Our church needs to continue to manifest a Berean spirit. Our decisions should not be simply based on what was done in the past, or what we used to do, or on what our parents or grandparents did, but on what is taught in the Scriptures. Now, that does not mean that we throw out traditions. Sometimes people are very quick to throw out traditions. That is not wise. We do not simply throw out traditions, because many traditions are clearly founded on the Word of God, because our forefathers demonstrated a Berean spirit. It is foolish for a church to throw out traditions without asking why they're there in the first place. Many traditions are good. Many of them are sound and biblically rooted. To throw out traditions without scrutinizing them is foolishness. But to maintain traditions that are contrary to Scripture is also foolishness. We need, congregation, to always maintain a Berean spirit. We need it among the elders. We need it among the deacons. We need it among our members. We need it in our families. We need it among our young people. We need it among the boys and girls in this assembly here. A Berean spirit. We're living in an age in which there are many confusing voices. There are many winds of doctrine that would lead our church, our families, our children, or us as individuals astray. And therefore, we must always turn back to the source, back to the infallible rule. And when the answer to our question doesn't come to us immediately, we need to turn to it again and again and again and again, to search the Scriptures daily, to search the Scriptures diligently, to search them prayerfully, and to search them with an attitude of humility. We do not stand in judgment on the Scriptures. We come to the Scriptures that they may judge us. Congregation, if you do that, you will be richly rewarded. Many of the Bereans found answers to their questions, and they were richly blessed as they searched the Scriptures. You also will be blessed in this church, in your families, in your homes, as you submit your life to the Word of God. The Word directs you, first of all, to Jesus Christ, the one who saves you. But then the Word goes further than that in bringing direction to all of life. The Word fully contains the will of God for you. And then, congregation, let's not be lazy in our study of the Scriptures. It is so easy to become lazy. It is so easy to become slothful with the Word of God. Let's study them. Let's obey them. And let us thank God for them. It's much easier for us to turn on the television set when we come home at night rather than to read and to study the Scriptures. But we need to set our priorities, dear brothers and sisters. Turn back to the Word of God. And if you are like the noble Bereans, you will build a strong church, strong homes, and you will maintain a strong testimony for Jesus Christ. Bring me the book. The only book for a dying man. The only book for a living man. Let us pray. How we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will make us men, women, and children of discernment. Always reading, always studying, always evaluating those things that come to us, evaluating them in light of your holy word. Your word is sufficient, Lord. We confess that. It is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient to equip us for service in your kingdom. It is sufficient to bring us hope. It is sufficient, Lord, to guide all our manner of worship. We thank you, Lord our God, for giving us this wonderful revelation. And we pray that we would be those who take hold of it. Lord, in a generation that is proving itself to be more and more biblically illiterate, oh dear God, we pray that you will spare us from that. That you will make us men, women, and children of the book, persuaded that everything we need for time and eternity is found within its pages. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to set our priorities and to make the study of your word, oh Lord, such a joyful time as we are given insights into the mind of our God and Savior. Bless these, your people, Lord. Continue to give us that Berean spirit that we may love your word and test everything in light of it. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, the one revealed on these pages. Amen.